day on, and I had like boots on, and so they were not kicking off for anything. And so I thought, well, when you walk into my kitchen, it is 2 steps to get to the refrigerator. 2 steps. And so I thought to myself, surely mom won't notice 2 steps. So I kind of shoved the door open. I got 1 step before I heard, Joshua, shoes. Joshua. I was like, Ma, it's just 2 steps. I was carrying the groceries in for you. Nothing changes the rule, Joshua. Get out of my kitchen with your shoes. And out I got. She was so intense about this 100% of the time that every single one of my friends knew the rule, whether they had been to my house 1 time or 1,000,000 times. And I got Joshua, get your shoes out of my house. My friends didn't even get that much. They got, that was it. It didn't matter who it was. It didn't matter how big they were, how intense they were. My little 5'2" tiny Italian mother, all she would give them until their shoes were off was, and something about my mother inspired every single one of those guys to walk right out of the kitchen, back into the sunroom, and get those shoes off. I don't know what it was, but it was, like I said, practically miraculous. And they would always say, they would get 1 step into the kitchen, they would hear the ominous, and their, like, faces would go pale. Oh, Mrs. K, my shoes, I totally forgot. Oh, I'm so sorry. And every time. And they would like run out and take their shoes off. And everybody knew that side of the story. What they didn't know was how much work my mom put in to making sure that our house was amazingly clean. More work than I can imagine. But my mom worked full time. She was a teacher, fifth grade teacher. So when we left for school, she left for school. And she would get home when we got home, carrying armloads of work that needed to be corrected that night. And so she would try to manage correcting her homework from her kids with helping us get our homework done and then getting supper on the table. And by the time all of that was done, the last thing she wanted to do was clean. And so my mother got up at 4 a.m. every single morning and cleaned one room. And when I say clean, I don't mean she put the stuff away. That was already done. We were not allowed to leave anything out under any circumstances for any length of time. Every dish was done at the end of every single meal. Every single thing was thrown away. Everything was taken off the table. I never saw an extra thing left out on my table the entire time I was growing up, not even like a piece of mail. But then at 4 o'clock in the morning, the real cleaning started. She would take every single thing off every single surface and individually clean every single thing. And then she would clean the surface itself. And then she would like move it and clean underneath it. She would move the rugs. She would do, then she would, at about 4:30, 5 o'clock, I would wake up to vacuuming because it had to get done. And so the vacuuming would happen. I mean, it was amazingly clean. And I do not successfully follow after my mother in this, but one of the things that, for all of the oddity of it and the humor of it, one of the things I came to understand as I came to know God better is that a passion for order is part of what makes God God, just like it is something that made my mom my mom. When my mom was being orderly in her home, she was reflecting something profound about the creative nature of God. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, tonight. We've been working our way through this series, Order Out of Chaos. And the general idea is that God is a creative God, and when he creates, he takes chaos and brings order out of it, because order is beautiful. Order is what makes a pile of paints turn into a beautiful painting. Order is what makes a pile of materials turn into an amazing house. Order is what takes a pile of metal and plastic and turn it into a car. Order is what makes art and beauty and excellence. And God, when he made us, he designed us to be agents who extend his creative order throughout the world. And so over the last couple of weeks, we spent last week talking about what does it mean to make creative order in the area of our time, to take control of our time. Today we're going to be talking about taking control of our spaces and bringing order to the places in our lives. And then next week we're going to be talking about taking control of our resources and bringing order to them as well. So that's kind of the series that we're working our way through. All right, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. We're talking about ordering your space. Ordering your space. This is an important one for me. I told you my mom was really good at this. If I'm honest, I am really bad at this. There are a lot of pockets of chaos in my house where I am the only one who's in charge of those places. My study is a mess. My basement is a mess. And so I thought about getting a picture of my desk at home and showing it to you, but then you wouldn't have listened to another thing I had to say because you would have thought me to have no credibility whatsoever. So I decided not to disillusion you. But I do want to talk really about just a couple of principles that the Bible talks about how to order our chaos. There's going to be a little bit of why this matters, but I don't think I need to spend a lot of time tonight convincing you that a neat place is better than a messy place. Right? I don't think I need to have that conversation with you. Most of you get the fact that neat is better than messy. We notice this all the time. It's fascinating. You've heard me tell this before. People walk in here into this incredibly neat and organized room, and I literally just watch first-time guests relax as they walk in the room because everything is so neat and so organized and so orderly because it's well-vacuumed and cleaned and the chairs are neat and the whole thing. People love neatness. But neatness is hard. Neatness is really hard. And so I want to talk about a couple of principles that'll help us get control of our chaos, physically speaking. So this is if you have anything from a junk drawer where you just jam stuff in that never closes properly, to if you would be embarrassed letting people ride in your car, to if you have ever not had somebody over to your home because it's a chaotic mess, anywhere in that, if you own a storage unit that you pay X amount of dollars a month for and you haven't been over to see in a really long time, you just know there's stuff over there, whatever we're talking about, that is frequently, those are signs that there is chaos in our space. This first verse, Colossians 3:23, this is a really important foundational verse, and the principle I want to draw out here is that if we are going to get control of our space, we need to get control of our heart first. Before you can get control of the things outside of you, you have to get control of the things inside of you. And so this verse, it says, work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. If we're going to get control of our spaces, how many of you growing up heard the phrase, go clean your room? Most of us, right? Like most of us at some point heard that phrase. How many of you were deeply inspired to live a clean life and an orderly life by that command? Like nobody, right? Like, I promise, I told you about my mom, I heard that phrase more than you, and it didn't help. Because when you have to do something, it robs you of motivation. When you feel compelled or forced to do something, you are robbed of the initiative to choose to do it. And you, when you lose initiative, you lose the ability to do something joyfully. Do you see that? When you're forced to do something, you feel compelled. You lose the ability to feel like you're choosing it for yourself. When you don't feel like you're choosing it for yourself, you lose the ability to be joyful. And when you are trying to do a hard task that you feel like you didn't volunteer for and you don't have a lot of joy for it, is it easy to accomplish that task? No, it's awful, right? Like, it can be the hardest thing in the world. I watch my kids do this sometimes because I, too, tell my children to go up and clean their rooms. I'm not trying to say we shouldn't say that, but it's interesting. I will send either of my children up to their room. There will be, I'm not kidding, like 4 toys on the floor. that could be cleaned up in probably about a second and a half. Literally a second. It like two hands, move it over here, two hands, move it over here, done. And if I say you have to go clean your room right now, it could take like 3 hours. I don't know what's happening. I don't know what's going on up there. It's amazing. But there is something that robs us of initiative and joy when we feel forced into something. And that's why this verse is where I want to start, because it says, number one, it says work willingly at whatever you do. If you are going to choose to create order in your space, you can't choose to create order in your life because Pastor Joshua said you have to. You can't do it because it's something you just should do. We walk around all the time in our lives with this like should thing happening to us over and over. I got to do this. I should do this. I ought to do this. I have to do this. I got to do this. What we are doing is robbing ourselves of the freedom of choice whenever we talk that way. And whenever we rob ourselves of the freedom of choice, we are robbing ourselves of the ability to take joy in our actions. And so the very first thing we want to hear, you have to work willingly. If you're going to do it by choice. Now, let me just clarify, doing it by choice doesn't mean it feels good to do it. I do lots of things by choice that don't feel good because I know that they are good for me. So frequently, I will go for a run that does not feel good at the beginning because I know that I love running if I can just get through that first mile and a half. After that, it's awesome. I know that I do not, the other day, some of you know I have a dog and that I have a love-hate relationship with my dog, my dog was barking up a storm because his stupid vibrating collar ran out of batteries. And I had two choices. It was the middle of the night, and I had two choices. I could ignore him and stay in my nice warm bed, which sounded really good. Because who wants to get out of your bed when it's like super cold and it's like 2 o'clock in the morning? Like nobody, right? And I could have ignored him, but I would have been ignoring him and ignoring him and ignoring him and ignoring him and ignoring him. So despite what I wanted to do, I got out of bed, walked to his cage, glared at him with daggers in my eyes, whacked his nose, and went back to bed. No more barking happened. Sometimes I do what I don't want to do because I know it's best long term. So I'm not saying you have to feel like it. What I am saying is you have to know that you are volunteering. You are choosing it. When you go to clean something, when you go to organize something, when you go to straighten something out, you can't feel like I've got to do this. I have to do this. And this is language we need to stop using. And this is true, by the way, in every area of your spiritual life. Please do not ever say to somebody, I have to go read my Bible right now. No, you don't. You might want to go read your Bible right now. You might be choosing to go read your Bible right now. But no one, including God himself, is forcing you to go read your Bible right now. But the minute we use that language, I got to go read my Bible, we do that, right? Like that's the motion we do. I got to go read my Bible. And anything that involves this is not something that you are happy about, right? Like you are immediately saying, oh, I can't believe I have to do this thing. I want to go read my Bible. Imagine if we replace that. It just changes your spirit when you use right words. If you start off when you're talking about this with, well, what are you going to do? I want to go read my Bible right now. First of all, you're telling something to the other people, but you're also telling yourself something. I want to do this. And what's funny is when you say, I have to, it immediately positions you to feel frustrated about what you're doing. But the second you say, I want to go clean that room. It like releases joy in your spirit. It releases you to be like, yeah, I do. I want to do that. I have this moment to do the thing I want to do. That's great. Using language that empowers us releases joy because it reminds us that we're choosing this and that we get to do this. I get to set this time aside to go clean that room. I get to set this time aside to go clean my car. I get to set this time aside to never pay off for that storage unit again and just let them throw away my garbage because it's worthless. Yeah, I meant that. Had to check. But you see what I'm saying? Work willingly. And I love the underlying principle here. Work willingly as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Do you see the difference? When you're working for people, people force you. When you're working for the Lord always waits for you to volunteer. God never, ever forces you. You can walk away from God if you want to. You can reject God's way of doing things if you want to. He will never force you. So every time in your entire life when you are doing things God's way, you are making a choice to do it God's way, which means you get to experience the joy of choosing rightly. God's way is always the voluntary way. Have you ever wished that was not the case, by the way? Like, there are definitely moments I'm like, God, can you just force me? Like, right now? Like, I know what the right thing to do is, and it's hard. If you would just force me, it would be great. And God doesn't want to do that, because if he forced you, you wouldn't get that experience of joy. He wants you to choose. And so that's the first thing. But this is a choice we make to control our hearts. I refuse to treat myself like I'm a slave to God. I refuse to treat myself like I'm being forced. And I insist on choosing to want to. Do you know that this is something you can control, by the way? You get to control what you want to do. That isn't something that is done to you. It's not something that just happens like, you know, you were designed to automatically want some things and not want other things. You can train yourself to want things. When I was getting my first job, before my first job, I had never had a full cup of coffee in my life. Because if you take a sip of coffee, having never drunk coffee before, you know what it tastes like? Gross dirt. Really gross dirt. And yet, over the course of that very stressful first job, I trained myself to like a cup of coffee. I trained myself so well that 15, 18, 19, 20, however many, 20 years now, later now, I still like coffee because I trained my desires. I get to control what I want. And that is true in every area of your life. If you take things out of your life, eventually you will not want them anymore. If you put things into your life, you will eventually want them. Choosing to want is an incredible, it can release you and empower you and change your universe if you take hold of that one principle. So control your heart first. But then here's the next thing. I love this verse, Proverbs 27:23. Proverbs 27:23 says, and this is talking to people in a different culture from ours, where wealth and business were all wrapped up in herds and cattle and things like that. And so it says this, it says, know the state of your flocks, and put your heart into caring for your herds. Know the state of your flocks and put your heart into caring for your herds. The essence of this is, first, take an honest look at the state your stuff is in. For them, it was flocks. If you have flocks, by the way, you should know the state of your flocks. If you don't have flocks, this really is talking about the state of your stuff in general. You should know the state. We do this amazing thing where we sort of shut ourselves off to what the state of our current stuff is. I was walking through my house with this in mind just a couple days ago. And it's very funny to me. There's a spot in my bathroom where I had to patch a hole. And I patched it. And I sanded it. And I put paint on it. And I realized it was not quite the right color. It was when we first got the house and we painted, we got like 14 samples of yellow paint. And I thought I had the right yellow and it was like three shades off. And so I painted it with the wrong yellow or green or whatever color it was in the bathroom. Yes, I do not know what color it is in my bathroom. I have no idea. But yellow, pink, whatever, green, purple, it could be anything. But it was clearly the wrong color. And so I did nothing. And that was like months ago. And now I have several like spots on the bathroom wall where it's just the wrong shade of the color. And what happens is that we stop noticing those things, right? Like we just shut our minds off, or we get into our messy car and just ignore it. We kind of just zone it all out. And what this verse is saying is, challenge yourself to see your stuff with fresh eyes. Slow down enough to really look at what's going on with your stuff. Because that ability we have to ignore the state of our stuff contributes to us allowing chaos to exist. Everything tends towards chaos. And if we ignore the state of our stuff, the state of our stuff will get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. We have to train ourselves to not just ignore, not just tune out. And I know that we very seldom choose to tune out. I didn't choose to ignore that spot of paint. It just, my brain just shut it out. It was not important. And so we have to work on this habit of noticing things, which I think is partially a process of slowing down. It's partially choosing to walk into places that we go into every day and pause when we walk in. If I pause and walk into my basement, what will I see? If I just walk down the stairs into my basement, instead of quick grabbing whatever it is I need to grab and then getting out of my basement as quickly as possible, if I pause at the bottom of the stairs and just look around, what will I see? If I walk into my kitchen, what will I see? If I walk into my car and just sit down and look around for a second, what will I see? I think that to learn to know the state of our stuff requires us to just pause periodically and ask ourselves the question, what is the state of my car right now? Or whatever it is. And then the second half of this that I think is interesting is the verse says, and put your heart into caring for your herds. Again, it's heart first. Invest your heart. How do you invest your heart? With your time, with your emotional, with your energy, with your effort. It's amazing to me, if we mentally and emotionally invest in something, we start to care about it. Oh yeah, you want to start whatever space it is that you want to care for. You want to start caring emotionally for this. All you have to do, start envisioning what it would look like for that spot to be clean. Picture it with everything you've got. Take 5 minutes every day and just picture it looking clean with as much detail as you can. Picture it looking neat. Picture it looking orderly. Picture it having the spaces that you would need to clean it up. Picture it with the trash gone. Picture it with the sun shining in the windows. Picture it as clearly as you can, over and over and over again. And picture it over and over again until it suddenly will engage your heart. Because you know what will happen? Your heart will go, oh yeah, that sounds good. I want that room. I don't want this room anymore. I want that room. Oh no, I don't want this car anymore. I want that car. And you'll realize to yourself, oh no, it's not a different car. It's just a cleaner car. Oh no, no, it's not a, this actually happened to us. We were trying to sell our car it was the middle of last summer. We were trying to sell our car and we put it on Craigslist and somebody said they were interested in it. And so we met at the high school in the parking lot to give him a chance to take a look at it. And he looked at it for about 15 minutes. And then he spent about 40 minutes telling us why we shouldn't sell him our car and we should get it detailed and just live with it. Which super aggravated me because I can't stand, I have this life philosophy that good advice is asked for advice. Anybody say amen to that? Like, good advice is asked for advice. Now, I'm your pastor. If you sit down with me, you automatically asked. Just saying. Right? You're not sitting down with me to chat. We're not. That's not what's happening. So if you're sitting down with me, I get to give you advice. That's my job. But the dude who is supposed to buy my car, I didn't ask, and he wouldn't stop, and I couldn't get away. And by the way, I had my children with me who were super sick of like sitting around in a parking lot, and they were like going nuts after 15 minutes. And he clearly could see this, and he apologized for taking our time and then took 20 more minutes. I don't understand. But anyway, he was right. At the end of the day, he was right. We got our car cleaned, and we got it detailed. Actually, what happened was we went on vacation, and I just left it at my in-law's house, and they decided they were sick of what it looked like, and they got it cleaned, and they got it detailed. And all of a sudden, I loved my car again. It was great. But seriously, they just decided to bless us with cleaning it, and it looked amazing. And it was funny because it looked like a completely different car. And all it was just cleaned. I mean, they didn't like pay a lot of money. They just used like a hose and water and stuff and a vacuum cleaner. Like, it was amazing. You invest your time into something. We had been envisioning a new and different car, and so our heart was captured by that idea. The minute we started envisioning our car clean, it changed what excited us. It changed our hearts. What you envision influences what you feel and what you are drawn towards and what you're passionate about. So you take an honest look and give an honest care. And then third, make a workable plan. I love this. Jesus is, in Mark chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus is about to do a miracle. He's about to do one of the great miracles of his career. And I love the fact that this is how his miracle starts. It starts with this. Mark 6, 39 says this. Then Jesus told the disciples to have the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of 50 or 100. Jesus is getting ready to do a profound and amazing miracle, and step one is make sure everybody is ordered and organized and in proper order. This is not how I think of miracles going, right? I think of miracles being these sudden life-stopping moments that disrupt order. Don't you somehow think that miracles are the sort of thing that like disrupt life? Here is Jesus getting ready to feed thousands of men and women. He's like, all right, before I feed you all, let's just get sitting in reasonably organized groups. Can we get groups of 50 to 100, please, and then I'll do my miracle? Absolutely. I got this. It's fine. I can take care of you, but groups of 50 to 100, please, everybody. I just want to know how long it took and how many leaders he needed to appoint to make this happen. I also think it's interesting. It was a workable plan. I have no idea why some of them were in groups of 50 and some of them were in groups of 100. I would guess because there were like team captains over each group, and some team captains could handle 50 and some team captains could handle 100. That's my guess. But whatever the reason was, Jesus knew that some people needed to be in a group of 50. And he didn't try to like shoehorn everybody into the same situation. He didn't just say, you know what, I want everybody in a group of 100 right now, let's go. Just he developed a workable system. And then he worked his plan until it was done, and then he worked his miracle. I love this. I just think this is the coolest part of that story. Because I also wonder what was going on in Jesus' mind as he's, I mean, if you're talking about 5,000 people breaking up into groups of 50 or 100, this is not 30 seconds. Right? Like, this is a whole production during which Jesus is like, you guys have no idea I'm about to work a miracle. This is so cool. You guys would just sit down, I would work a miracle. Please sit. I would be so frustrated, that's all I'm saying. But he was presumably patient because he's God and all, and he broke them up into these groups. And I think this is an important part of this. When we are getting ready to work with space, we need a plan. Jesus was working with a giant field, and he needed to get those people situated, so he developed a plan, and then he worked his plan. He didn't just say, here's the food, go. Because that would have caused utter chaos. When we're working with space, we need to have a plan, and it needs to be a workable plan. So you take a look at the situation, you ask yourself, what resources do you need? The resources he needed was his disciples. He tells his disciples, he doesn't break everybody down into groups of 50 or 100. He tells his disciples to do it. Hey, guys, there's more of you than there is of me. Go break them down into groups of 50 or 100. I'll wait right here. It'll be good. And then they go and do it, and then he's ready to do his miracle. Figure out what resources you have. Figure out what resources you need. Develop a plan and work your plan. And be willing to be patient. If Jesus could wait to work a miracle till 5,000 people were sitting in groups of 50 or 100, you can be patient to get to your clean room until you have worked the reasonable steps to get there. You don't have to get there today. You just have to work your steps till you get there. So you make a workable plan. And then finally, Finally, and this is really important, sometimes it just comes down to surrender. Many of us have storage habits that we need to surrender. I love this verse in Matthew chapter 6, 19. It says this, "Don't store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also." This is the anti-hoarding verse. Yeah, it is right there, right? Like, you want to be real spiritual? Throw out your stuff. Right? That's the verse. You want to be real spiritual? Just throw out your stuff. Now, I have a lot of stuff, and I've worked with lots of people who have lots of stuff. I am not saying it is easy to throw out your stuff. I understand that there are reasons behind why we keep our stuff, that our stuff functions like a security blanket. It makes us feel safe. It makes us feel secure. It makes us feel whatever. I am not suggesting it's easy, but I am suggesting that the end goal is that we need to throw out our stuff. And sometimes that means I need to ask somebody else to throw out my stuff because I don't know how to throw out my stuff. I lived in Missouri for 5 years, and while we were there, one woman that we worked with, she genuinely couldn't bring herself to get rid of her stuff. And we went to her house. She lived in a double-wide trailer. And we went to her trailer. And legit, there was not room to walk. There was so much stuff. Like, it was like waist-high stuff everywhere. And she was suffering from this. And she knew she was suffering. And she knew that she was getting counseling to get help, like she was doing all the steps, but she needed a fresh start. And so she said to a bunch of the people at her church, "Hey, I know this is crazy, and I know I'm asking a lot, but if I leave, will you just throw out my stuff for me? All of it?" And we're like, yeah, absolutely, just go. Just go. And we got a ton of garbage bags, and we went in, and we threw out all her stuff. Not like her couch and chairs and everything, but there was a lot of stuff that needed to be thrown out that day. And she had the courage to say, "I don't want my treasure here." Because this verse is so practical, right? I love the fact that this verse knows what happens. When you hold on to stuff, when you hoard stuff, what happens? It gets destroyed, right? I love how we save stuff because it's going to be important later, and by later, it looks like junk, right? We're like, oh man, I grew up in the era when everybody did this with baseball cards, right? Like, I bought baseball cards. My baseball cards still look nice. I will say that. They are actually in good shape. But, and probably worth something right now because I'm the only person who did not have water damage on his baseball cards. But this is what would happen, right? Like, people would buy baseball cards and then they would put them somewhere and then they would get, like, creased and wrinkled and then they would be worthless. And I think we do this with a lot of different things. Like, we save stuff, oh, this is so important to me. And then you, like, open the box later, and it's, like, dusty and gross. Or you put it in your attic, and nothing survives. Like, the attic is like a stuff destroyer. The basement is designed to ruin your stuff. It's humid down there, guys. I don't even have to see your house to know that. Right? Like, it's not good. We just, and again, I'm not trying to criticize, because I do it too. Like, I get this. My attic, we, like, throw stuff in my attic. And then I go up there once a year to take anything down, and the only thing I ever bring down is Christmas decorations. So in theory, the only thing that should be up there is Christmas decorations. Because everything else I clearly don't want. So why do I keep it in my attic? We do this to ourselves. But when we do this, what this verse is saying is that we are, it's almost like every single little thing that we deal with, that we put, whether we put it in our car or we put it in our attic or we put it in our basement or we put it in our storage unit or we put it in our junk drawer or whatever, every single thing we put in one of these junk spots in our lives, it's like it has a little remote that it controls just a little piece of our heart with it. And if we have 15 things that are in the junk drawer, every one of them has a little remote that's controlling a little piece of our heart. If we have 1,000 things stored up somewhere, it's controlling 1,000 little pieces of our heart. It's ripped our heart in 1,000 pieces, and little pieces controlling our heart. It's like they're strings attaching our heart to each of these things. Wherever your treasure is, your heart's going to be there. And you can say, no, I love Jesus with everything I got. If we have a bunch of junk, no, we don't. The verse is unapologetic about this. It's not condemning and it's not angry. It's just Jesus trying to challenge us that if we love God, we will have orderly, neat spaces that do not have excess stuff in them. And I love this because what God knows, and we know if we think about it, is that with less stuff comes greater freedom. And I don't mean, by the way, we're not talking about the stuff that you use on a daily basis. We're not talking about like the stuff that you get that's in good shape that you're using. Like, I'm not telling you right now you need to go to your apartment or your house, sell everything in your house, get rid of it all, and live in an empty house with no stuff in it. We're talking about the stuff that you are, this verse in particular was talking about stuff that is just thrown into storage. In their day, it would have been a granary that they would throw like corn into or whatever, grain into. Just stuff you store up, stuff that you have. If you have stuff only to store it, that's what we're talking about today. Because we all kind of have this, right? Like, we're not talking about the chair you sit in. We're not talking about your TV. We can have a different teaching sometime about that stuff, about how God wants you to get rid of all of that. And he might. I will not pretend, but that is not what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about the stuff you have only to store it and how God wants to set you free by helping you get rid of that stuff, by creating order in your space. That's the underlying theme here, is that idea of creative order. God wants to help you bring order to your space. And sometimes that means surrendering your storage, being willing to get rid of your stuff. Sometimes it means making a workable plan so that you can organize your stuff. Sometimes it means being willing to take an honest look, even though it's kind of embarrassing. Sometimes it means being willing to envision what things could be like so that I can start to care about how things are. Sometimes it means being willing to take control of my heart and say, I want to do this, not I have to do this. Those are kind of the steps it sometimes takes for us to take control of our stuff and to take control of our space.